Thanks for everybody connecting with us online. Well, we had a rough week last week. I missed you all last week. And we apologize as the church for having to take that week off for meeting together. But, you know, COVID's coming through town. Hit us a little bit too close to home. There's some families out recuperating. Everyone who's here, God willing, is okay. Everyone who's not here, please keep them in prayer that they will recover quickly, that we'll just pass and keep on going. And pray, you know, overall, you know, pray for the world in general that this COVID thing would just come to pass and be done and be done. But we're back this week, right? And I'm glad to be here. I hope you guys are glad to be here this morning. And the last time we got together a couple weeks ago, we spoke about how Jesus stood still for each one of us, as he did for poor blind Bartimaeus, who was the topic of our discussion. Jesus, who loves us so much that when we cry out to him to save us from our life of sin, Jesus stops all time and space in that moment to meet us where we are and forgive us and fill us with his Holy Spirit, now breathing new life into us from him into us. And now we receive the Holy Spirit and we're no longer dead. Our spirit is now alive. We're dead to sin. And we talked about how none of us are ever too far gone or in any way unredeemable, and that just our Lord and our Savior, our Father Creator, he just loves each one of us immeasurably, and he seeks to save us all, that no one would be lost. And we remember in that teaching that Bartimaeus cried out. He got up, and he was still blind to what comes next, but he got up, and he moved in faith that Jesus had it all under control, just as God has each one of our steps in our lives marked and measured for our good and for his glory. And that once blind Bartimaeus, he was heard by Jesus, he was healed by Jesus, his sight was restored to him. And Bartimaeus got up, he left everything he had, his former life and its trappings, to get up and now follow Jesus, walk with Jesus. And that's where it all starts for us when we come to Christ. We cry out to Jesus to save us, to heal us, to forgive us of our sinful ways, and to ask us to make us new. Ask him to make us new in him, alive in Christ, dead to sin. And we choose then to get up, right, and follow Jesus all the remaining days of our life here on this earth. So our sermon for today ultimately leads us to God's word, as it always should, in Matthew 25 specifically, where Jesus teaches his disciples about a parable of preparedness. And just like Bartimaeus, those of us who are believers, we're up, we're walking in faith, our spiritual eyes have been opened because we have chosen Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, and he saved us for the asking through the coming and in the believing. And so this parable we will explore brings forth a question we all have to ask ourselves, and it's a big one, perhaps one of the biggest, if not the biggest, and here it is. Even though Jesus stood still for us, when we called out to him for forgiveness and asked to receive his saving grace, do we then stand still in Jesus as he stood still for us as we await his triumphant return? Do we stand still and wait, or is there something more? Okay? So let's read from God's word in Matthew 25, right at the beginning, starting in verse 1 on through 13. Jake just ran around the back of the wall, so I'm guessing the slide just crashed. I can't see it, so he's my signal. Anyway, verse 1, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. Now when the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them, but the wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here comes the groom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." Now the wise ones answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." And it says in verse 10, when they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open up the door for us." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour." Now why does Jesus tell this parable? Moreover, who is Jesus telling this parable to? Well, to get to that, so before we can go much further into this parable and its meaning, we need to take a step back into Matthew 24. It shouldn't be hard to find it. Right behind 25. To gain proper context and gain understanding as to what was going on at the time of this parable's telling. See, here we have Jesus and his disciples leaving the temple just after Jesus gets done calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus calls upon them seven woes, and they're very pointed and they're very descriptive as to their behavior, the Pharisees and the scribes, their behavior towards the people of God and their treatment of the prophets of God. This was the rebuke of all rebukes Jesus levies on the Pharisees and the scribes. And before he and his disciples now leave the temple, Jesus concludes his reproof of these Pharisees and scribes. So I'm kind of cheating. We're not at 24 yet. I'm at 23 still, but hang in there. Warning these Pharisees and scribes, Jesus is levying this warning that the blood of the righteous that was shed throughout the whole time of the Old Testament was upon them and upon their house, the temple, and it would be left desolate, utterly destroyed. So that was a super paraphrased version of chapter 23, so I encourage you to please go read that on your own time, in your own times of study, and get the rest of the detail and the knowledge within that chapter. There's a lot there. And so it brings us now to the beginning of chapter 24, still in Matthew, where we have the disciples admiring the beauty of the temple and Jesus responding to them in verse 2, where he asks, "Do you see all these things?" Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down," which is factual. Not only did this temple they were looking at, which was absolutely reduced to rubble in 70 AD by the Romans when they attacked, they demolished the city, they ransacked Jerusalem, culminating now in the burning and the destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism as far as the Romans were looking at it. And the Romans had a twofold plan going on here. And so the reasoning for the complete destruction of the temple was not only to serve as a sign of the Romans seeking to demolish, seeking to end Judaism, but also because the temple was filled with loot. There's a lot of stuff there. There were precious stones and items made of bronze and gold and silver. Even the walls were clad in gold. Thus the Romans would set ablaze these walls to melt off the gold through intense heat and fire. And then they would knock them all down and pulverize and break up the individual stones so they could retrieve all that gold, okay, that was melted down between the stones. So it was only for that reason to get all that. But Jesus also said this as a foretelling of his second coming, which the disciples really didn't get, as Jesus hadn't left them yet. So basically, Jesus is saying to his disciples, yes, these buildings are pretty awesome, they're pretty beautiful, but in the end, it all falls down. It all falls down, none of it matters there, it isn't lasting, and it will all be destroyed to make way for my eternal kingdom. So don't cling to all of that, cling to me. Right? So as the word goes on to say in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So what we have going on here is Jesus is now in private conversation and instruction. He's giving private instruction to his disciples. This is not an addressment or a teaching for the masses or the scribes and the Pharisees. This is one-on-one time with he and his boys. It's time between Jesus and the believers, the disciples. And because this conversation took place on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25 are what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, which is also where the title for today's sermon was derived from. Today we named the sermon Discourse Recourse. If you haven't figured out by now, I like to play on words. The reasoning will become clear as we go along together through the teaching of Jesus that combines the specific instruction along with parabolic revelation to Jesus' disciples and to all of us today. The definition of the word discourse in this context is a discussion about a topic delivered either in writing or by a face-to-face conversation. And the definition of recourse as it pertains to today's sermon is a source of help in a difficult situation. And so what is Jesus talking about here through this Olivet discourse? Simply put, Jesus is speaking of the end times and how they will indicate the timing or the season of his return. So now this discourse isn't being delivered by Jesus to scare his disciples with all manner of doom and gloom and fire and brimstone, which will unfortunately be a reality for some. But it was instead truly meant to be an encouraging exhortation, an emphatically urged set of instructions, if you will, that need to be followed for all of Jesus' believers, both then and now, so that all who proclaim Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be fully prepared for his triumphant return. Just like we sing in that song, Days of Elijah, behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call, right? And so we'll have these disciples here. We have them asking Jesus for the specific date and time and what it will look like exactly when Jesus comes back. And instead of Jesus just telling them when, which even he does not know, as he says later in Matthew 24 and verse 36, that about the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, Jesus instead now takes the time to lay it all out for his disciples, and I will always say for us today, as to what to watch for, what must happen first, how it's going to go before Jesus comes back for us, and how they or how we are to live in the meantime until his return. So Jesus warns them of false messiahs. For many will come in my name, it says, claiming I am the Messiah, I will deceive many, and will deceive many. And then we did a whole series way back on the book of Jude, where Jude warns us of apostates and false teachers, and we also learned about false teachers through our series in the seven churches of Revelation. Paul warns us time and time again that there will be those who follow lying spirits and bring forth the teachings of demons, like it says in 1 Timothy 4. And how many will be led astray, as it says in Matthew 24:24, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And how there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars where nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And famines, there will be famines and earthquakes. And how these are just the beginnings of what the word refers to as birth pains, the onset of these end times. And how it isn't going to get any easier in this world as a Christian. If you're a Christian, it's not going to get easier. It will only get more and more difficult as the world, as this world conforms to that of Satan and not of Christ. And some Christians won't be able to take it, and they'll fall away. Now the Antichrist will show up on the scene as was prophesied in Daniel in Daniel 9, and he'll unleash hell on earth. And Jesus says in verse 25, see, I have told you all of this ahead of time. And this, you think, should be terrifying for all who hear it. But for those of us who are secure in the knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ, we know better. This should come as no surprise to those who study and those who are well-versed in the word of the Lord, as it's all here revealed to us in advance. Our faith is found in what? Nothing less, right? Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We know not to fear, we know not to flee, but to stand strong in our faith in Jesus. Because it's only darkness just before the dawn. Matthew 24 says in verse 29, headed through verse 31, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies, they'll be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And we as believers, we know that we are his elect. Amen. Amen. And we will be gathered up from this earth and ushered into glory for all eternity, established within a new heaven, within a new earth, in a new and everlasting kingdom with Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. So we don't need to worry about what will or will not happen. Jesus has laid it all out for us. That is, if we read the Word, we know that he's laid it all out for us, right? Those who don't, they will not have that understanding. Those who unfortunately choose to remain ignorant of the Word, whether it be those who say they know who Jesus is, or those who just flat out deny and reject Christ, they'll not understand why these things are happening, or what will become of us, or dare I even say, if we'll be led astray or not by those who purvey a false gospel and prey upon those who are not firmly rooted in relationship with and in the study of his Word. And even though Jesus says to his disciples, and again to all of us today, that the day and the hour are unknown to all but the Father, we have all the other information that we need, all revealed to us from within his Word, to recognize and to navigate these times from now until the end of the age. Matthew 24 reminds us in verse 32 through 35 to learn this lesson from the fig tree, it says. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So just like we know, as it says even in the Word, how to recognize the changing of the seasons by the disposition of the foliage all around us, so do we also know the signs that must take place in this world that will usher in the time of the return of our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Now, growing up as a kind of a lifer PK, I'm a pastor's kid the majority of my life, I've been in a number of churches over the years, and if I've heard one thing over and over again since my arrival to this life, starting for me in the 1970s, it's this. Over and over again, over the decades and in recent years, I've heard people say with all conviction that these are the end times. Okay? Now, they're referring to specific events when they're saying it throughout history that they believe were the trigger point to Jesus' return. Some have even tried to predict the dates of his return, all to no avail, because, again, even Jesus tells us that nobody but God knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return. So, obviously, we cannot either. Despite all best guesstimations, not a word, in accordance with the perceived signs all around us. Now, at the same time, I do agree with all of them. Watch this. We are living in the end times. And I don't say that as a religious fanatic, picking a date and a time or an event, but in accordance with a revealed word. Okay? We do see all around us the beginning of birth pains. We have been seeing all around us as this present world continues its downward spiral towards its imminent destruction. Despite all best efforts or planetary cleanup organizations or climate control concerned citizenry, that's a real word, the Bible is clear now on how it's all going to go, and there's really nothing we can do to change it or stop it. Okay? Now, I don't say that as a free license to go now littering and over-consuming and wasting and destroying, as we're also called to steward well, right, that which has been entrusted to us by our Creator. But at the same time, we cannot change what God has already determined will and must come to pass. It's his call, and it's his timing. Which brings us to an important point in all this. It brings up an important point to talk about. We need to be reminded that we see and we track time differently than God does. You know, and I know that we can tend to get a little impatient when we're waiting on the Lord, right? We need a show of hands. Especially when someone, let's say, wrongs us. Okay, and we're leaning on God's word, like in Romans 12, 19, where he tells us vengeance is his, and we're up on our hill. We're hanging out on our hill, and we're looking down on them like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And we're waiting for that spike button to happen and the smoke ring to result, and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. We get all like, why is this person still getting away with X, whatever it was, and why is it taking God so long to avenge me? Or, another scenario, why is God taking so long to deliver on my miracle that I have been praying for day after day after day after day? Or where's the green light to my prayers being answered ASAP? We may wonder even, what's taking God so long to let Jesus know it's time to come back and get us down here, right? Bring us up there. Jesus, please don't tarry any longer, because Lord knows I'm ready to go right now. You know? But none of that is up to us to determine. It's not up to us to wonder when or where God will respond. It should not be our consuming focus. Okay, that's the point. And this is one of the main points here in the parable in Matthew 25. So remember the scriptures where it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." So you see, whether we choose to believe it or not, God is never late. Okay, he's right on time, every time. But the thing is, it's in his time, not in our expected time. Okay? So according to 2 Peter 3, verse 8, if God decides to wait a week, right, to come back and get us, if you do the math, we have a lot of time on our hands, because to him, a week, a day is 1,000 years, right? We have a lot of time on our hands as we wait for the return of our Savior, our King. So like it says in Matthew 24, picking it back up in verse 37, we cannot do life just standing around waiting for Jesus to come back, wondering what day it will be, and accomplish nothing else. As the saying goes in the theater, right, the show must go on. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 37, for all the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. So now look closely at verses 40 and 41. One will be working and the other not. One will be taken and the other not. Why? See, because the Lord doesn't tarry, but he also sees time much differently than we do. There will still be day-to-day things of life that must continue and will continue, regardless of who believes in Jesus and who does not. With me? Both believers and unbelievers will have to work for a living. The word is clear in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul commands that if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. That's a universal thing. That goes for everybody. But look closely at the verse there. Paul's use of the word willing implies that opportunity for work exists. If he didn't mean that, he would have said if a man cannot work. And Jesus has given us a whole lot of instruction here within his word on what we're supposed to be doing with his gifts to us of our time and of our talents and of our treasures, our resources. Jesus doesn't say just hang tight, wait around for me to get back. I'll be a while, so just be patient and sit there. I'll pick you right up where I left you. So we're sitting there, and we're all left with all this time on our hands, coupled with our expectations of what we think God should be doing and when, pining for that divine delivery to arrive at the doorstep. We're there, or perhaps we're in the opposite position, thinking we have plenty of time to kill, tending to lay back, right, on our laurels, I'll say, a bit too much, and just coast along through life instead of spending our time well, advancing the kingdom. Or moreover, how about thinking we have so much time that maybe we'll come into the kingdom at some point, but not now, I'm just going to watch and miss the boat there. And that's what this parable's going to be all about. I'll give you an analogy. Think about your cars for a moment, in the dash, on the dash, right? There are these gauges, these lights and they're indicators of the condition and the operation of the vehicle. Now, specifically, think about your gas gauge for a moment. Okay? We all know there are two types of people when it comes to the respect of the disposition of the gas gauge. And you're already thinking to yourselves as to which one of those people you are, and you don't have to tell me. I can see it on your faces. Okay, now you're driving along, and you already know you're low on gas, and then it happens, right? The red light comes on, or that info screen changes to a low fuel level alert, and on the more advanced vehicles, it even gives you a miles or a distance until empty calculation, right, an estimate, and it's an estimate, okay? It's not an exact science with a float and a tank of liquid determining just how much further you're going to get, okay? And we generally understand this principle, and we see it so differently in one of two ways. I, for example, I drive a good-sized heavy diesel truck, and not every gas station has a diesel pump at it, okay? So I must take that alert seriously and be sure to get gas as soon as that indicator comes on. In fact, I'm one of those guys who, you know, don't go below a quarter a tank rule kind of thing. I'm one of those guys whose OCD goes into overdrive as soon as it hits that quarter of a tank. And then there's the other folk, who take that low fuel level indicator as a personal challenge to outdo, right? Drive until the last drop, and you know who you are, and you're killing it, okay? And I'm not looking in my wife because she's not in the room, thankfully. So you can't say for true fact just exactly how many miles you have left on those last few trips of gas, but you're going to risk it all. You're going to go the distance just to prove that gas meter wrong and win the day, right? And when it nods, I already got you. Don't worry. And many of you will do that, and victory is yours. Congratulations, and you still can. Okay? The ones who don't get it, though, they get their steps in, right? A little Fitbit, they get their steps in hiking to the nearest gas station or maybe waiting for AAA or a relative or a friend to arrive with the dreaded gas can of shame, right? And this parable that I promise we will get to, there's a lot of packed setup here, it's telling us a similar story about having enough fuel and what happens if you don't and how it's going to play out, not just in a temporal sense, but in an eternal one, okay? So in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of how the good slave, right, he speaks where the good slave and the evil slave interpret very differently, like the gas gauge, not only paying attention to the signs as to when the master may return, but also how they should be conducting everyday life from now until that day. One lives each day like his master could return at any moment, diligently serving his master, following his master's instruction throughout diligent stewardship and obedient service, while the other misappropriates his master's resources, and he ignores his master's instructions, caring only for himself and not that of his master's estate or even the other servants within it. And Jesus makes it very clear how that will go upon his return, both for the one who has been obedient and prepared for his arrival and for those who are not. The faithful and the wise servant will be put in charge of all the master's possessions, while the other guy, well, he gets, as the word says, cut to pieces and assigned to a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if you ask me, I don't want to be anywhere where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth going on. You know, and so that brings us through the first half, if you will, of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, pointing us now towards Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus will continue his discourse with a parable, starting with a parable about 10 virgins and 10 lamps and a coming bridegroom and a wedding banquet and who did and did not bring oil to the party. And that's a lot more coming, so I think probably it'd be best if we just took a break on that for this morning. This is all the backstory, and join us next week, right, for the rest of the story, as it says. We'll pick this back up in Matthew 25 next Sunday. But this parable, it will take us further into Jesus' teaching on preparedness, okay, for when he returns and all that goes with that. how it plays out for those that do and those that don't come into the marriage banquet with their oil and their lamps. All right? It's kind of a crash landing there, but that's what we'll break for today. And I tell you, at this point, if you guys are still with me, let's just stand together and let's just worship Father. Sing another song before we're dismissed. We talked about it in the message. We'll sing Days of Elijah.